What are we supposed to do when our personal experience of the world puts us in conflict with our understanding of what Scripture teaches? When we find it impossible to reconcile some difference between the world the Bible describes and the world we encounter every day, how are we supposed to respond? Over the years, people of faith have wrestled with such a dilemma and reached different resolutions of the conflict. For some, the fairly simple solution is to subordinate their experience to the wisdom of the world. They put bumper stickers on their cars that say, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." At the opposite end of the spectrum, though, there are those who, after anguishing over competing visions of reality, finally choose to abandon the faith, to cast Scripture aside and to find new texts and disciplines that align more comfortably with their understanding. But for others, perhaps for many of us here, the dissonance between Scripture and personal experience leads to a profound wrestling with Scripture, to a quest for a deeper understanding. A fine example of this third way is the story told of Floyd Bryant. Like many Americans in the 1950s, especially in the southern part of this country, Bryant was wrestling with the practice of racial segregation. More particularly, he was struggling to understand what he, as a practicing Christian, should do, because much of the ethos in which he lived, including his church, seemed to support the view that segregation was not only right, but was God's intention. And then in 1956, Bryant wrote an article for a Baptist publication about this encounter between Peter and Cornelius that Mark read about just a few moments ago. In it, Bryant described himself as a 63-year-old white man, a Baptist, a Southerner, and he wrote this: "Throughout the first 60 years of my life, I never questioned but that Peter's confession that God shows no partiality referred exclusively to the differences among white Christian persons. Neither did I question that segregation, as it was practiced, was a supportable Christian concept and that it referred to the separation of the races as we know it. 3 years ago, while reading this story in Scripture, I found my views completely transformed. I became convinced that God makes no distinctions among people, whatever their race. I exchanged my former views, which I had absorbed from my environment, for the latter views, which I learned from the New Testament. I came to understand the meaning of Paul's plea: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, Bryant was not alone in such a transformation. There were a lot of people whose hearts and minds were changed in those days as well, against remarkable odds. What happened? What caused the change? Writing about Bryant, the late Harvard pastor Peter Gomes provided a helpful answer. Here, he said, we have an instance, and a remarkably vivid one at that, in which the mind and heart are changed because Scripture requires that in Christ minds and hearts be changed, or transformed, to use Paul's language. What is remarkable is that the text itself remains unchanged. There are no new translations that have emerged to clarify textual issues here. There are no hidden or lost manuscripts that have been unearthed that would unfix long-settled opinion. What has changed, however, is the climate of interpretation. The texts have not changed, but we have, and the world with us. Scripture, like Jesus Christ, may be the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, but our capacity to read Scripture and to understand Jesus and his teachings are not. Culturally based assumptions and interpretations about Scripture have been around since the sacred canons of the faith were first formed. And yet over time, many of our interpretive assumptions have changed. And we've come to see Scripture in new light, to understand its claim on us in new ways. American churches alone have witnessed such new claims in the last 150 years, from the debates over slavery, over marriage and divorce, over the role of women in the church, and in more recent years, over the way Christians understand human sexuality and love and marriage. In more recent days, though, it seems as though fear of anything new, anything different, has been so resurgent that some people have needed to codify into law the old, repressive, culturally based assumptions. We live in such unsettled times. But codifying the old assumptions into law won't make the tensions go away. It will only exacerbate them. When one's personal experience of the world comes in conflict with one's understanding of Scripture, something has to give. Either one denies that experience, or one discards Scripture and goes with the experience, or one wrestles mightily to see if one is reading Scripture rightly. It was the third course that Peter chose as he met with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem in the Scripture reading today. He came to the elders in Jerusalem to talk about his own experience with Cornelius, a Gentile, who happened to be a Roman centurion. It was a very important conversation, in many ways a watershed moment in the development of the early Christian church. Up until Peter encountered Cornelius, you see, to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, one first had to be a Jew. I know that sounds odd to us today, but the early church, remember, grew as a branch within Judaism. To be a Christian, one first had to be a faithful Jew, observant of Torah, somebody who had moral and made moral and social distinctions between Jew and Gentile, between clean and unclean, between sacred and profane. Cornelius was the first bona fide non-Jew, the first Gentile to join the movement. And his conversion to the Christian faith raised a lot of questions about the composition of the community of faith. Who should be included within the circle? Did the traditional boundary markers still hold? If tradition prevented Jews and Gentiles from associating with one another, what happened when the old distinctions no longer applied? How were they to relate to each other within this new community? With such important questions floating around, you can understand why Peter caused a stir when he came to Jerusalem to share with the church his experience with Cornelius. The Jewish Christians were disturbed that Peter had abandoned traditional boundaries in carrying the gospel to a Gentile. Not only had he met with Cornelius, he'd enjoyed table fellowship with him. But in response, Peter appealed to a compelling personal experience that had caused him to deal with Cornelius differently than the Scriptures had taught. He spoke of a dream in which God had come to him, in which God had challenged Peter to think beyond traditional distinctions. Every bit of Peter's past had reinforced that boundary between sacred and profane, between clean and unclean. His parents and teachers had raised him to ask whether the food he was about to eat was kosher, to ask where it had come from and how it had been slaughtered. Biblical scholar Carl Holliday says, and yet the very God who presumably was responsible for having invented these distinctions was now commanding him in this dream to ignore them. Peter is instructed by God, kill and eat. And even further, he is told, what God has made clean, you must not call profane. Peter is being told that the distinctions he is used to no longer hold. His universe of meaning has been challenged to its core. In that vision, Peter comes to see a new reality, one that forces him to confront its departure from the reality described in his sacred scripture. He comes to see that the traditional distinctions between Jew and Gentile no longer hold. He comes to see that God gave to the Gentiles the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus. And thus he's able to see in Cornelius not a Gentile, not somebody who is unclean, but simply a brother in Christ. Peter chose not to abandon his profound personal experience in favor of the weight of scriptural tradition, and not to abandon that tradition itself because of the experience, but rather the more challenging third way of wrestling with the implications of his experience in his study and interpretation of scripture. And he chose to do so in a very responsible way. He took his own experience and his new understanding of scripture back to the church. He said, look, this is what I have experienced and understood. How do you understand it? With boldness and yet with humility, he tested his new convictions within the community of faith. Luke Timothy Johnson, New Testament scholar, has written an entire book on Peter's baptism of Cornelius. And he suggests that this story offers a paradigm for the church's use and interpretation of scripture. It's clear here, he says, that Peter comes down on the side of the compelling personal experience over against the traditional reading of Torah. But reading the story, one is persuaded that Peter's experience, like most personal experience, is opaque. That is, it's not always crystal clear. Peter's initially confused by the experience, but he entrusts that experience to the community of faith where it is weighed and measured. He does so not by naming rational categories or offering tightly reasoned argument, but by telling the story of his own experience. It's finally the story, not argumentation, which changes their hearts. Stories, not arguments, I think, change lives. Stephen Jones says, had Peter come to argue theological points with them or debate doctrinal differences, he might not have been able to change their hearts at all. Generally, arguments tend only to crystallize differences. Debates tend to keep two sides pushed apart. In debates and arguments, there are winners and there are losers. Peter could have charged angrily into the Jerusalem court and argued, is it fair that we keep the gospel to ourselves? Does God not also love the Gentiles? Cannot Gentiles approach God directly without first becoming like us? And one can imagine that such an argument would have gone on for days. Instead, Peter simply tells his story, and he leaves it with the faith community in Jerusalem. Friends, I've watched that happen time and time again. What does the community there decide? At first, they're speechless, but gradually their silence yields to bewilderment, and in the end, they bravely conclude that God is indeed doing a new thing among them. They say, well, God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. It was a shock, but they got it. They got it. God was not locked into old laws and formulations, they concluded. God was out there ahead of them, beckoning them to follow in yet a new direction. The ground of their world trembled a bit in those days as the Spirit moved and the church was changed forever. Carl Holliday says, in the aftermath of Easter, we do well to remind ourselves of the ongoing power of the Easter faith and that even its truth is revealed in stages. Luke, the author of Acts, knows full well that not one, but two conversions occurred in these events. There was that of Cornelius, to be sure, but also that of Peter. Peter's world was reconfigured every bit as much as Cornelius' world, perhaps even more so. Redefining boundaries always generates controversy, especially when they mark off whole groups of people from one another. And there's always a cause for rejoicing when boundaries are erased with such dramatic effect. God's word is timeless, friends. It's not stuck in some particular time. It is a living word. And that means it sometimes engages us in new ways, pulls us in new directions, at times even 180 degrees from where we were headed. Some years ago, my pastor friend Chandler Stokes said something that made great sense to me, which I have since repeated many times. He said that he had heard someone in a sermon once refer to the gospel as an anchor in one's life and to God as a safe harbor. That may be a helpful metaphor for some, he said, but I think Luke would disagree. He would prefer to think of the gospel as the keel one sinks deep in the water, and of God as the wind. Our experience of the world, friends, is not a threat to Scripture or tradition, nor is Scripture the enemy of our experience and understanding of the world. The Bible lends light and clarity to many of the dark edges of our experience. It keeps us steady in uncertain currents. It is our unfailing rule of faith and practice. It's also a living word for us, a word that asks of us regular reading and interpretation and prayerful study so that we may rediscover its truth and authority in our own time and our own lives. It testifies to a living God who has shaped us in the past and who is our hope for years to come, the God who is out there ahead of us, always ahead of us, bidding us to come, bidding us to test our understandings against the stories of our lives, and to trust this one, this God, who makes all things new.